If you have a Bible, please open it to 2 Corinthians 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's a bunch in the back there, and we are going to be on page 1792 if you grab one of those Bibles. I really appreciated a lot of what Chick was praying for, because we live in a world, particularly I would say in American culture, where we don't really expect suffering. We don't really expect to hit hard times. We've got a pill for everything, right? We live incredibly comfortable lives most of the time. I met a Christian from India one time, and he said, you know, Americans are living heaven on earth compared to his life in India and what he sees. So this is particularly true, I think, for us, that we expect to be comfortable, we expect life to be smooth sailing, and then something happens, like you wake up Friday morning and you see Brexit actually happened and the stock market goes crazy. And, you know, I don't have a lot on the line there, but I am a support-raising missionary. For all of you who do have a lot on the line, that matters to me. Worse, 2 weeks ago, we woke up on a Sunday to the news of the worst mass shooting in our country's history. Suffering is very, very real. And what I want to look at this morning is that God has purposes in these things. And I want to start off because our culture sends the message that suffering is a bad thing, and there will be no suffering in the new heavens and new earth, so we do agree that it's a bad thing, but we want to see that God has purposes in it. God's kingdom is radically different, right? He said things like, the last will be first, that the poor should take pride in their high position. And in the same way, God says, in suffering, it's not meaningless. I have purposes in it. So join me in reading 2 Corinthians 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 11. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So I want to look at four things this morning from this passage. Number one is that God uses suffering. Well, number one, I should say, that we should expect suffering, as I was saying. I'm going to say a little bit more about that. Number two, that God uses suffering to refine us. Number three, that God reveals himself to us, particularly through suffering. And that number four, suffering is something he uses to create Christian community. Now, Paul refers to suffering in this passage. You look particularly at verse 8. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed about the troubles we experienced in Asia. It's interesting, because he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, but then he doesn't really tell you what they are, right? And so commentators don't really know what he's talking about. Some have referred, in 1 Corinthians 15, he mentions having fought wild beasts, so some people think maybe it was that. If you read in the book of Acts, when he was in Ephesus, there was all kinds of rioting that went on, and they wanted to kill him. If you flip forward, actually, a few pages here, well, we can just do that, to 2 Corinthians 11, he describes a number of things that he goes through. What am I at here? So he says, I'm starting in we'll go to verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? He's talking about these other apostles. I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more, so I'm a greater servant of Christ, he's saying. I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger from the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. So we don't know exactly what he's gone through, but if you look at 2 Corinthians 11, my man's been through a lot. He's been through a lot of suffering in his life. And one of the things that's so important as you look at our passage is to realize the particular circumstance he went through doesn't matter, because as we'll see shortly, he's telling us what he learned, and that as we learn those things, we can help others in whatever they're going through. But the main thing I want you to walk away with here is to look at this passage at this point and realize that in a culture that says, you know, we should avoid suffering at all costs, multiple verses in a row here. Verse 4, he comforts us in all our troubles. Verse 5, we share in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 6, we're distressed. We're going through suffering. As you will endure the same sufferings, he says. He goes on further down to say that he delivered us from deadly peril. He's going to continue to deliver us. These problems are going to keep happening. We're going to keep facing suffering. And so one of the things I would point you to is 1 Peter 4, where Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Don't be surprised as if something strange was happening to you. God does this kind of stuff all the time. But as Peter said, and as we're going to see in this passage, there is a purpose to him taking us through suffering. You know, if you go into Barnes & Noble, down the street here, there are shelves of books from the modern atheists, right? Christopher Hitchens, guys like that. God is not great. What are the points that they make? There's essentially two. One is that, look at the church. Look at all the evils the church has done. That's a topic for a sermon on a different day. It is something, brothers and sisters, that we should reckon with. The second and bigger point that they make is, look at what a mess the world is. How can there really be a God? If the world is so jacked up, how can there really be a God controlling things? Right? Now, I'm not going to solve the problem of evil in the next 25 minutes. But what they don't see is a God who is very active in all these things that are going on in his world. And as we're going to talk about, they actually miss seeing him for who he truly is. So the first point I want to make is that suffering refines us. We should expect it. And part of what we see here is that he uses suffering to refine us. So if you go all the way down to verse 9, he says, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened, why? That we might not rely on ourselves. What we are prone to do, brothers and sisters, in the face of challenges, is to rely on myself. How do I have to work harder? What do I have to do? How do I fix my problem? How do I change this situation? Let me urge you to flip to the Old Testament. There's a verse in Isaiah, a couple of verses I want to read. At the end of Isaiah 50, it really speaks powerfully to this. Isaiah 50, I'm reading in verses 10 and 11. It says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. When God puts you in a dark place, trust him. Rely on him. Look at the next verse. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, all you people who don't like the fact that you've been put in a dark place and you figure, I know how I can solve this problem. I'm going to tie this grass together. I'm going to dip it in pitch. I'm going to light a torch. What does he say? Go. Walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. "This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." What is he saying? If you refuse to trust me with where I have you, if you try to rely on yourself, you try to take things on and do things in your own strength, you are going to end up in a worse place. You're going to be lying down in torment. And so I want to ask a couple questions of you this morning. Where are you prone to light a torch? What does that look like for you? There has been a 400% increase in the use of antidepressants among Americans. 400% in the last decade or so. 1 in 8 Americans over the age of 12 is on an antidepressant. If you're a woman in your 40s or 50s, it's actually 1 in 4. Now hear me, I am not bashing the use of medicine. Myself, in my teen years, I had incredibly tumultuous teen years. I was on antidepressants for a while. I really needed them to overcome where I was at in my life. I was messed up with drugs and all kinds of stuff. So I'm not bashing them, but here's my concern. We medicate a symptom to try to feel better, but we don't deal with the underlying problems. And maybe that's not you. Maybe there's other things. When I lost my wife, some of you guys remember, I'll make some references to this, so I'll just give you the skinny on the front end if you weren't here 5 years ago. I lost my first wife 7 years ago, very suddenly, to breast cancer. And the Lord has brought a wonderful woman into my life. We've been married almost 4 years. As you can see now, we have wriggly little children now as well. But I went through this incredibly, really almost overnight grief process. It was 5 weeks between diagnosis and her passing. One of my friends immediately told me, "Oh, you should go to counseling." And I was like, "Oh, I'll be fine." I'm somebody who counsels for a living, right? "I'll be fine. I don't need to do that." Typical male response. It was October. Around the holidays, I just collapsed like an old tree, like a rotten tree. Looked fine until that strong wind came. And so I did end up going to counseling. But that period, and I'm not saying my whole grief journey was this great, wonderful kind of upward trend, but particularly at that holiday season, the Spirit made very clear to me, "I don't want you to medicate your pain." So I went into the library and walked out with a stack of movies. If I'm alone, at least I can sit up and watch movies. And I just felt the Holy Spirit saying, "I don't want you watching any movies. I don't want you medicating, escaping, trying to get away from this. You've lived your whole life medicating your pain. I want you to feel this one." So I don't know what it looks like for you. Maybe you're like me and you run to entertainment or to food or to sports or to hobbies. Maybe you bury yourself in your work. Maybe you're one of those weird people that exercises because you think it's fun. Where do you go? The reason why this is important is all those things I just listed, good things, good gifts. Lighting a torch so you don't fall off the edge of a cliff isn't necessarily a bad thing. The question is not what you're doing as much as why you're doing it. Are you in a place where God is saying, "Trust me in the dark, don't medicate it, draw near to me"? Because that's actually what Paul learned here, that he would not rely on himself, but he would rely on God who raises the dead. Charles Spurgeon said that he had learned to kiss the wave that threw him against the rock of ages, because he was learning that this refining process, God has purposes in it. It's for his good. The rock that throws him against the rock of the wave, rather, that throws him against the rock of ages. And so Scripture says crazy things like James 1, "Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds." Why? Because as Peter said, these trials are intended to test us, to produce steadfastness, to change us. Like Paul, we are all prone to rely on ourselves, to turn to our own resources to deal with things, and God wants to bring us to the end of ourselves. And so the way that it's describing it in this passage, that he's under a crushing load, this, you know, under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, you have to picture this boulder just crushing him down, his legs buckling, straining with everything he has to stay on his feet. It's more than he can handle. I think this is particularly a challenge for us, this whole self-reliance thing, because part of what we have to do as Christians is disentangle what is Christianity from what is our cultural identity, right? So I think this is particularly hard for American Christians. Why? Because rugged individualism is built into who we are. You get a wagon, you go out west, you get your land, you clear the rocks, you tear out the trees and the roots, and you start your own farm. You can do it, which actually isn't exactly true, because they needed community, if you study any of that. But this whole thing is built into our psyche. We'll talk more about the importance of the body briefly. Here's the thing. We were created to be utterly dependent beings. I steal this illustration from Paul Miller, his book on prayer. He says, if you were ever in a diner, and there's a 30-something sitting at the table next to you, and you know, you're waiting for your buddy to show up. So a 30-something sitting there, and you hear him talking to his friend, and he says, I don't do anything on my own. The only thing I do is I listen to what my father says, and then I repeat the things he says. I always watch what he's doing, and then I do the things he's doing. And as Americans, we look at him and be like, dude, you are in your 30s. You got to stand on your own 2 feet. Those are the words of Jesus. That's how Jesus lived his life. You know, we talk a lot about Jesus being our atonement, our perfect sacrifice. We talk about Jesus having lived the life that we should have lived, and that's utterly true. But here's the thing. It's not just, we tend to look at that through kind of a moral lens, that Jesus lived the life we should have lived, and that's true. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. But part of him living the perfect human life was living an utterly dependent life, utterly dependent on his Father. By the statements that I just made, by seeing when you read the Gospels, this constant life of prayer that just every once in a while comes to the surface and he starts saying things. By the fact that he was willing to pour himself out and calling out to his Father, we're supposed to live in this utter dependence. A big part of what was going on with Adam and Eve in the garden was, you know what? I think we could live independently. I think we could do this without him. We could stand on our own 2 feet. And that has continued. That has been a continual part of original sin ever since that. That's what gets passed on to us, right? That desire to stand on our own 2 feet. So why is it important that we see this? That we are utterly burdened beyond what we can bear, because it is going through that finally brings us to our dependence on God, that finally brings us to a place where realizing that we need him. You know, I love what it says of Jesus in Hebrews. It said that he learned obedience through suffering, that he was made perfect through suffering. What did that look like? It looked like, among other things, him dying on a cross and a Roman centurion who'd probably seen hundreds, if not thousands, of people die that way, watched him die and said, this was the Son of God. This man died like nobody I have ever seen. How did people die on crosses? Begging for mercy, cursing everyone around them. This man cried out for forgiveness for people who were ignorant and didn't know what they were doing. This man, in his tenderness, was worried about the care for his mother going forward. This man was welcoming into paradise a guy hanging next to him who just a little while ago had been joining the mocking and cursing, if you compare Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. A man who hung on the cross and worshiped, utterly forsaken, and cries out, my God, worshiped. even in that moment, crying out, dependent. We'll talk about this more in a moment, because the big thing I want you to realize from that is he does get it. He gets what we go through. And he was radically different. He was 100% God, 100% man, and yet as 100% man, radically different than any man, right? Which is why the Roman centurion said what he did. Here's the thing. Suffering, Josh Garrels has a line in a song, suffering tests us like a flame. It exposes. It refines us. I heard a quote one time that people are like tea bags. You don't know what you have until you put it in hot water. So I want you to be thinking about, like I asked the first question, where are you tempted to go? What are ways that you are prone to medicate? The other question would be, what tends to come out when you're under pressure? And a lot of times, we want to say to people, you bring out the worst in me. That's kind of true. It is the worst that's in you. It's coming out now in response to whatever is going on, whatever circumstantially is going on, right? So God wants to expose us. He wants those things brought to the surface. And as he says down in verse 6, this is happening so that we would learn to patiently endure. He's training us in this patient endurance. A note on that is this is not a quick fix, that the suffering in our life calls for endurance. I'll just use an example of a man I'm working with right now remotely. He lives out of state. He's a guy who has struggled with his sexuality and compulsively was acting out anonymously with other men, and had been doing this for years. He's in his 50s, and he has not since January, which has never happened before in his life. It's amazing. It's up there with the loaves and fishes, what God is doing in this man's life. And he sends me these daily kind of email updates of where he's at, what his day went like. That's part of his accountability. And so he sent me an email about how brutal his Saturday was, and how it just the whole weekend had been constant temptation, a constant battle to not give in to his flesh in one way or another. And my prayer for him was, hang in there. Hang in there. Because this is waiting on the Lord that you have to go through. This is a patient endurance. What we want God's deliverance to look like, just wave a wand quickly, would you please? You know, add water and stir. Let's just make this thing happen. So what happened after 2 days of some of the most intense temptation he had had in a number of months? He hung in there, wasn't going to go to church Sunday morning, and ended up going to a church, was incredibly blessed, and shared all the things that he had learned, that he had been taught in worship that day, and how much God had just met him so particularly, not only in the service and in the teaching, but in some relationships and conversations he had had. So there is this patient endurance piece that is crucial. But I want to ask you, what is your suffering revealing about you? Where are you submitting to the King? Where are you surrendering? He is in my own personal life right now, taking me through an incredibly humbling, challenging season, an incredibly refining season. And he's been saying, lay still on the table, let me do what I'm doing. If you get up right now, you're going to start spilling your guts on the ground, right? You got to trust me with what I'm doing in your life. So this is hard. I'm preaching this to myself this morning. Where are you going through that pruning work? Let me move on. Third point. Suffering reveals God's character to us. And here's the thing, you know, as I mentioned earlier, you know, atheists challenge the existence of God because of the troubles in this world. I listened to a talk recently by Diane Langberg on sexual abuse, and one of the things she says is one of the horrors of abuse, I would say of any kind, trauma that people suffer, is that it actually paints God as the evil one. That's how we interpret what happened because of the trauma, right? Because of how horrific it is. And the problem is evil is a big problem, and I'm not going to just gloss over that. We need to reckon with that. But God wants to meet us in our suffering. And so how would I point that out to you from this passage? First of all, look right at the very beginning. He starts off praising God. So he's going to tell us further on, right, down in verse 9, he said that he was despairing of life, or verse 8 rather, we were so hard-pressed, we were despairing of life, modern parlance would be, he was suicidal. Death looked like a good idea because things were so bad for him. But where is he now? How did he start this passage? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this God? The Father of compassion. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions. God takes us to these places so that we would learn that his grace is sufficient for us, that he wants to meet us in that suffering. He does bring us to the end of ourselves. He does make us so hard-pressed beyond our ability to endure so that he can reveal his glory. I think a great illustration from Scripture would be the example of raising Lazarus from the dead. You know, Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, and he says, "Oh, we'll wait a while. We'll go up there in a couple days." Right? He waits till he dies, and then he goes. And everybody's saying, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. When he said, it's not going to result, he told his disciples, when they said, hey, he's sick, and he waited two more days, you know what he told his disciples? This is not going to result in death. It's going to happen so that God will be glorified. This sickness is going to result in God being glorified. Apparently, so then he goes up there and you know, raises Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. John says in that passage that many there believed. He says in the next chapter, many Jews from the whole area believed, so much so that the Pharisees now wanted to kill Lazarus too, because so many people were believing. Apparently, it brought God more glory to have Lazarus die and be raised to life than to be healed in the first place, right? And he does this all the time in our lives. Another great example, I would say, of how God uses these providential things that we can't see. Corrie Ten Boom, The Hiding Place, she recounts going to these barracks in the concentration camp, Nazi concentration camps, and being just eaten alive by these fleas, and she's just miserable because of the fleas, and she's so angry. And her sister Betsy, who is really just beautifully portrayed as having such a sweet spirit through all that they endured, and she ended up actually dying in there, said, "No, we are going to thank God. We're going to thank him even for the fleas." And Corey's like, "I'm never going to thank God for these fleas." Well, they ended up doing a ton of evangelism in their barracks. They were having prayer meetings. They were sharing the gospel. They were doing Bible study with people. The guards never harassed them. They found out later the guards never came because of the fleas. They left them alone. So God uses all kinds of things. He shows up in glorious ways that we couldn't imagine. What was it like for me that first holiday season after losing my wife when God told me to go through it without anesthetic? I learned that he is the God of all comfort, but that the comfort comes through wailing and screaming and crying, through heartache. Some of you know the experience of heartache. You know, before I lost Sandy, I thought it was just a colorful word. It was a descriptive word. After that grief, I learned, no, it's actually a feeling in your chest. Your chest hurts. You can't make it stop. One of the things God showed me in that, which is actually going to get to my next point, is that what I was feeling is what many of the men I had ministered to for years had been feeling for decades. And struggles that they had that they never asked for, that they couldn't make go away, that there was nothing they could do about, no matter how much they fasted, prayed, memorized scripture. God, I would say, revolutionized the way that I minister to men because of the suffering he took me through and the way he opened my eyes to their suffering. He reveals himself to us. He meets us in it. Which is why Paul says what he says. And it's so crucial that we see this. What atheists don't understand, and maybe you're here exploring the Christian faith, and you don't know what you believe, and we are so glad you're here, and we hope that you come back next week. They don't always talk about suffering. Atheists don't understand the character of God. See, God, one of the things that he showed me in my grief was John 3:16 was exploding like never before. He so loved the world, he sent his son. What he was showing me was my heartache was a drop in the Pacific Ocean to what he felt over a world that had spurned him and rejected him that he deeply loved. And there was nothing I could do to deal with my heartache. There was nothing I could do to bring somebody back. But he's God. So at incredible, infinite, personal sacrifice that we'll never understand, he did. He sent his son who entered into this world, who suffered for us in order to restore us to relationship, in order to bring us back to himself. He poured out his life for us. He gets suffering in ways that we can't begin to imagine. And that's why John Stott said he could never believe in God in a world of such injustice if it was not for the cross, if it was not for a God who suffered, a God who understands suffering. And let me just push this a little bit further. You know, the Spirit, Jesus nicknamed the Spirit Comforter, the Spirit that's poured out on God's people. What does this mean? It means that when God meets you in your suffering, it's not just that Jesus gets it because of what he went through in his earthly life. That's a wondrous thing that we could spend a lot of time meditating on and not get to the bottom of it. He gets it because of what he suffered in his earthly life, but he gets it in a particular personal way because he's poured out his Spirit who is the Comforter, who lives inside of you, who literally has gone through with you everything you go through. Suffers it with you, which is why Romans 8 is saying he's groaning. He's interceding constantly for us with groanings too deep for words because he knows your experience and he's interceding for you. He gets it and he wants to meet you in it. He wants to reveal himself to you in this. You know, where does this end up with Paul? I love what he says at the end of, if you flip forward a couple chapters there, if you look at the end of chapter 4, he says in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day." Verse 17, "Our light and momentary troubles." I think this is Paul's deepest tongue firmly planted in cheek moment. Because in chapter 1, what we're looking at, he's talking about despairing of life. Right now he says, these light and momentary troubles that we face. Why are they light and momentary? Because they're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Suffering is a big deal. Scripture never makes light of your suffering. Scripture never makes it seem like, it's a big deal. It's not a big deal. Jesus suffered more, so don't worry about it. Just suck it up. No. Scripture never talks to you like that. God never approaches you like that. It's only light and momentary because of the wonder of what's coming. Because of the wonder of a new heavens and new earth that he tells us is beyond our ability to comprehend. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like. He gives us imaginations, by the way, so we can dream, so we can imagine. But he says you'll never get there. Dream as big as you can. I dare you. You'll never get to how glorious the world is that's coming for you. Okay, last point very briefly here. Suffering creates community. What do I mean by that? Let's just look at a couple things. Number one, it says that in verse 4, that God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. What is he saying? Suffering is going to soften you. Suffering is going to make you empathetic. Suffering is going to enable you to love other people. In fact, we'll see this even more in this passage, how there's this interplay where Paul was despairing of life, was worried about his own life, to now he's saying, I'm going to keep going through this for you. I see that my sufferings are for your good. They're blessing you. I want to continue to do it. He says elsewhere in Colossians 1, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, particularly wild, because he hadn't even met the Colossians. But he rejoices in the suffering he's endured because it's how it's helped them. So his perspective is radically, radically changed. That's part of the refining as well, right? Like we saw in 2 Corinthians 4. But most importantly, what I want to point to here is that it softens us. It enables us to love. It enables us to be empathetic. I tell my men that I'm discipling, when they look for men in the local church, if you can't find a brother in local church who's mature, who's gone through the same struggles you have, just find somebody who's suffered. He'll get it. He'll walk with you. So to take Spurgeon's picture of, kissing the wave that throws him against the rock of ages, I was thinking this morning about sea glass. Right? What happens when sea glass, it's the result of the trauma that broke the glass is you get a bunch of shard, you know, jagged edges that are going to cut. But what happens after it's been knocked around for a while? You can pick it up on the beach. It's smooth. It's something that I would let my toddlers hold and play with. That's what God wants to do with suffering. And that's what he does for us as a community. He enables us to be empathetic, to love, to move towards each other. And the second thing, very quickly, is that it gives us a renewed perspective on the kingdom. And you see this, that Paul, as I was saying a moment ago, his eyes are off himself. His eyes are on the Corinthians. Remember the Roman centurion. He saw the suffering. He acknowledged who Jesus was and worshiped him as God. Paul's saying the same thing happens here with his suffering. And this is an incredible cycle that you see, that if he's distressed, he says in verse 6, it's for their comfort and salvation. If I am going through suffering, it's for you to see how I endure it so that you are encouraged and comforted because you see how God shows up for me, and it reaffirms and massages all the truths that we've been proclaiming into your heart. And it's going to enable you, when you face suffering, to have comfort. And at the same time, he's crying out to them in verse 11, pray for me. I need you praying for me. I need you engaged in this. I need you to be a part of this process. I need you to be interceding for me. And so God's intent, so desperate for us, I would say, as a community of faith, is that we would take our eyes off our daily comforts. We would take our eyes off the things that we so typically want to make the world about us, that we would get outside of ourselves into his kingdom, into the purposes that he has for redeeming this broken world. So how would I wrap this up quickly? Don't be surprised when you're going to suffer. It's part of what God has for his people, because he wants to refine us, because he really cares about making us more like Jesus, getting rid and dealing with all that stuff that goes on in our souls. Number three, because he wants to reveal himself to you more and more. He wants you to know personally that he is the Father of compassion and God of all comfort. He wants you to know it experientially. And finally, he wants this body to be a place where people love well, where they care for each other, they bear each other's burdens, they pray for each other. It's been awesome to hear, even just in Chick's prayer, how much the Spirit is doing all those things. So as he's doing it, brothers and sisters, may he do it all the more. Let's pray.